You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
For those who don't know me, my name is Larry Stout. I'm one of the elders here. Our pastor is going to be taking a couple weeks off to kind of refresh himself there. But we are picking up where he left off in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. And he introduced some themes last week that we're going to pick up again here, but continue to see as we go through this study in Exodus, as he noted last week about the sufficiency of the gospel, about God being our helper, the community of faith. We're going to see all those things. And it illustrates, though, something. There's two ways you can preach the scriptures. One is what we do, which is called expository preaching, where you just take a book of the Bible and just go straight through it, look at everything. And the other is topical, where you pick a subject, be it prayer or marriage or something, and just then highlight those scriptures that relate to it. But expository preaching is, we believe, the best way to look at scripture, because it gives you the full picture. You're seeing it in context, which is very important in the section that we're going to look at today. But also, when you go through it like this, you are confronted with scriptures that you might otherwise skip because they're kind of hard to understand. And we're not going to have one, not two, but three rather difficult scriptures we're going to have to wrestle with this morning. But it really becomes less difficult when we recognize that the Bible itself is a great, great work of literature. We don't often mention that, but what we're going to see here in the story of Exodus is a journey story. And great works of literature often use that journey motif. Ironically, just this morning when I was checking some emails, there was a little clickbait that had about great works of literature, and it just struck me. Here was a course that it wasn't a Christian organization, but they were offering this course, and lo and behold, the first book that they thought was great literature was the Bible. And the very next one was Homer's Odyssey, the Iliad and the Odyssey. They focused on Odyssey, which is a story of Odysseus, who had gone to fight in the Battle of Troy, and now the battle's over, the Trojan horse, all that. He's going back to his home, but it takes him 10 years to get there. It's a long journey. And noted other great works of literature like Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, who is telling us about the story of this man named Christian who's leaving the city of destruction and getting to the celestial city, and he goes through all these adventures and things that happen to get there. The great American novel, Huckleberry Finn, tells a story by Mark Twain, where here's this teenage boy, Tuck, who gets on a raft with a friend, slave friend called Jim, and they go down the Mississippi River, have all kinds of adventures. Up into the present day, we're probably a little more familiar with, Lord of the Rings by Tolkien, who wrote a trilogy of three, which they made three films. What's the story? Here again, journey story of a magic ring that had to be taken to Mount Doom and Mordor by Frodo and Sam. What do these all have in common is going on this journey. And why do those stories, why is it that even through antiquity up to the present day, we're really fascinated with journey stories? Well, it's because, I think, because life is a journey and it resonates with us. And we see this here in the book of Exodus that gives us this story that we're going to look at today. These 14 verses is actually a journey story within a journey story. And they call this the interlude period, because we had last week Moses confronting the God in the burning bush, and now he's going to say goodbye to his father-in-law, is going to go on the journey, get confronted by the Lord, a little discipline action there, and then going back and meeting his brother on his way to get to Egypt. And I kind of call this sort of the burning bush to elder brother journey here. But where the greatness comes, even in this little section, is that in really great literature, you just don't go from A to Z. It's not a linear thing. They actually kind of go up a hill, sort of, and then go back down again. Often in classic literature, the most important thing is the middle. And just even to use the Odyssey as an example, obviously the main thing for Odysseus is to get back to Greece. That actually occurs in the middle of the epic, him returning. And so we find also here in this section, or in the book of Exodus, if you look at the book of Exodus, in the middle of Exodus, what is right in the center? What is the part that God wants to put the focus on? What's the most important is when the children of Israel come to the mountain of God and Moses receives the Ten Commandments. That's what God is showing. So here we're going to see, even in this little mini narrative that we have, it also goes in this hilltop form. But at the top of the hill, what we're going to see today, the central most important thing that we're going to see in this section of Scripture is that God is freeing his people. He's calling them his firstborn son, and that they are going to be free to worship him. That's what it's all going to be about. So, let's dive in here, beginning in verse 18. It said, "Then Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro." Now, this is immediately after the burning bush. "Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro, said to him, 'Please, let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they are still living.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" So the first thing we see is that Moses is essentially asking permission of Jethro, his father-in-law, to leave, depart. Now, as you read this, you'd say, "Moses, you're being a little light on truth here, because God told you a lot more than this." But, you know, he's not lying. He's just not telling all the truth here. Because, to be honest, it's probably all that Moses really, really knew. He was just being honest here. But what is stands out, I think what's most important that we should recognize, is that he was being honest, and here's a man that he had spent 40 years with. This man had given him his daughter to be his wife. He had been part of the family. They had companionship, and they actually were close, because later on in the story, we're going to see Jethro comes when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and he helps Moses in some management issues, which will be later on down the road. But what we see here just is a typical journey story. Almost always, they start out well. And that's what we get here. The journey starts out perfectly well. There's no external threats. The family's together. Moses is starting his journey in peace. And I hope I'm not... We're good, hopefully. And let's continue the story now in verse 19. "Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, 'Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand." So God gives him the green light to go. And he gives us the little encouragement, "Now all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." That certainly should have cheered him up a bit, but it's sort of also implying a little bit of a warning. All the men who wanted to kill you are dead. But also notice it says he's taking his wife and two sons, and that's quite important. But this, really the significant part of this section is the way that his staff is described. It's called God's staff. Now, it was the staff that he had when he first encountered God. It was a shepherd's staff. It was a stick, just a big stick that shepherds use when they're trying to move the sheep around. Sheep are very stupid, you know. You really got to poke them and get them to move. And so all shepherds have one, and he had one. He had a staff. But if we looked at it, it would look like a typical staff. It looked like a typical piece of wood. But it was more than that. It was God's staff. God is going to demonstrate his power through that. And I think I think David might have borrowed from that a bit in his shepherd's psalm in Psalm 23, where he said, even though I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So what God has done is given Moses a truth that he can hold on to, right? He's holding that staff and he knows that, God's with me. And I thought of, us, sometimes we read the Bible as just words, but they're not just words. These are the, this is the word of God. And when we take those words and recognize that through them, through faith, we see God's power demonstrated. And so Moses is giving us an example of that. But now God's going to give him his marching orders. In verse 21, the Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let my people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord said. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son. Now, I mentioned there's going to be three challenges. Here's the first. God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, what's that all about? It almost seems like we can't blame Pharaoh for not releasing the Israelites because God's hardened his heart. We have this dilemma of God's sovereign God and the free will of man. And this is going to be something that's going to pop up, I think, at least a dozen times during the plagues, this concept that God hardens his heart. And because of that, is the reason why we're going to leave it go, okay? Pastor Raphael is going to preach on that later. Right now, it's to be honest, it's a little bit, it tweaks our curiosity, but it's in essence a little bit of a rabbit trail right here. This isn't what God's emphasizing right here. What is really important is the quote to Pharaoh. That's what God is emphasizing. Because he even says to say twice now, you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. So you're getting this, he's really pointing to the words. And the way that this almost poem that is in here, it's in a form that's known as a chiasm. A chiasm is where it takes things and balances them out in a literary form. So like A, B, C, B, A. It shows, you know, there's a top portion, whatever. So in the way this is structured, you're going to see now, look at the very first thing and then the last thing. The A portion, the first thing, Israel is my firstborn son. Then on the back end, I'm about to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. Then following this, the B, let my son go, on the other side of that, and you refuse to let him go. So now we get to the top. What is the main thing God is pointing to? What is the key point that that God is telling Pharaoh, that God is telling his people? That he, God's son, may worship me. That's what God is getting to. And here is something that we just have to stop a minute and look at. Why God is emphasizing worship so much. It's because, quite frankly, everybody is a worshiper of something. The only true, holy, supreme being in the universe, the Lord God Almighty, is to be the only one that is to be worshiped. It's the reason why the first of the Ten Commandments says, have no other gods before me. And John Calvin noted and pointed out that God and God alone is the one that we are to adore, to trust, to look for help, and to give thanksgiving. To worship or look for sources from any other thing is called idolatry. And the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, gives us the best definition of idolatry. Having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who who has revealed himself in his word. So if we look at Calvin's 4 points then and just kind of use it to examine ourselves, let's think about this for a moment. Who do you praise or adore? I mean, we may praise our children, we may praise our spouse or friends, but who receives the highest praise? Who do you count on or trust? You know, God works through doctors and lawyers and counselors, you know, we know that. But when you're really in need, who do you know will always come through for you? Who do you call for help? Who do you look to for answers? Where do you turn to for your purpose and your joy? I mean, is it food or work or your phone or Facebook or the one true God? Who do you thank? Where do your good days come from? You know, what? Who do you give what from all that you have? To worship anything other than God is idolatry. To worship an idol, whatever it is, enslaves a person. And the only freedom that you find is the freedom that comes through true worship in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it best. He summarized it the simplest way in John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you know, that word indeed means completely, in reality, in all of life. And this is why, and Paul wrote into the church at Rome, Romans 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. See, God's desire is to free us so that everything we do would be for the glory of God. Every thought, every word, every action should be designed to please Him, because that's how we were created to live. But since we're part of the Adam family, we know we've been held in bondage by sin. We can't free ourselves. And God now is going to show, He's going to show His power through a particular people He is calling. And this is what's happening in the book of Exodus. And if we now use all that to look at God's words to Pharaoh, what God is doing is presenting a challenge to the world represented by Pharaoh. Arguably, Pharaoh at this time was the most powerful man in the world. And he worshipped a sun god, Ra. Now, the Egyptians, like the Greeks and the Romans and others, had a whole plethora of gods, but there was always one, a Zeus, you know, an Apollo, one key god. And in Egyptian mythology, it was Ra. He was the sun god. Now, the Pharaoh represented Ra. So in a sense, when the Pharaoh spoke, he was speaking for God. He was speaking for Ra. But now he's immortal. He's going to die. So what had to happen is the Pharaoh had to have a firstborn son who would then take on the role of being the incarnation of Ra. Hence, now Ra would have a new voice through the firstborn son. This concept is what's setting the stage for all that we're going to see in Exodus, because the plagues of Egypt are going to be knocking down one by one all those lesser gods, and then finally the last one, the angel of death, that's going to come against the firstborn of Egypt, including the son of Pharaoh. And with the son of Ra's death, what in essence has happened is Ra is dead. He's been destroyed. His voice is gone. But God is not just picking a fight with the worshipers of Ra to show that He's one true God. What He's doing is for the sake of His people. That covenant promise that runs all the way through the Scripture. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Now,
I will be your God. You shall be my people. Your and mine are possessive pronouns. God is showing my people are my possession. God's people are God's possession. Can you say that with me? God's people are God's possession. That wasn't very good. God's people are God's possessions. I hope you get that in your head today. Because once you see that, it makes so much sense. Again, using Psalm 23, he lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his namesake. Notice the word lead there. It implies following. God's taking us on a journey. But now notice, it's the following is obedience. It's evidence that we do belong to God. This is why the Passover, as we're going to see later, is so important. Even remembered by Jesus and given to us as the Lord's Supper. By a simple symbol of act of faith, that the blood of an innocent lamb, which would cause the angel of death to pass over that house. This was a sign that would represent the blood of the very Son of God, who'd live a sinless life and sacrifice his own blood that we would have eternal life. Life and life abundantly. So as Raphael loves to say, what does that look like? Well, God gives us the picture in just one short, simple statement that's so packed with meaning. Israel is my firstborn son. This is the first place in Scripture that God calls his chosen people his son. And it's not just a son, but a firstborn son. The firstborn is the most important. Firstborn is the one that has the, you know, prominence, the preeminence. And the reason the firstborn, kind of like the son of Ra, the firstborn keeps the family alive, keeps the family name alive. But it implies something else. If you have a son, you also have to have a father. God's calling himself father here in saying Israel is my firstborn son. The prophet Jeremiah unpacks that for us in Jeremiah 31:9. They will come weeping, but I will bring them back with consolation. I'll lead them to brooks filled with water. By a smooth way, they will not stumble. For I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This is a bitter pill for those who like to speak about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You know, we're all one big happy family. That's not the way the Bible portrays it. We know God actually has one and only one son. The most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So what is God saying when he calls the children of Israel in bondage his firstborn son? See, this is why we need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Paul is going to tell us in Romans 8:28. We know the verse well. Again, probably second most popular verse. God works all things together for good to those that love God, called according to his purpose. But you know what follows that? Verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Paul's further going to elaborate on that in Ephesians chapter 1, where he said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. I mean, if we could get this, if we could get this, how it would change the whole entire orientation of our faith. I mean, listen, you have a heavenly Father. I mean, you have a Father who even tells you to pray to Him, our Father who art in heaven. And He's our Father because He chose us. It was a gift of grace. We were dead in our sins. We were unable to rise ourselves from the dead. But the Spirit of God caused us to be born again. And we could see the truth, now walk in it. And when we hear that voice calling, we turn around from going our way. And we want to follow Him now. And that's called repentance. And it's evidenced then with this new heart that desires the things of the God rather than the things of the world. And we're constantly being changed as we're on this journey because we're bearing the family image. We're holy and blameless as our elder brother, Jesus, is holy and blameless because we're constantly being conformed to His image. I mean, how is that possible? I mean, how can a sinner like me be elevated to be a child, a son of God? And it's only through that grace and mercy shown to me through the sacrifice of His one and only Son, Jesus, that I can live. And when you get a hold of that, when you receive that, what other response could you have but to worship Him? And it's no wonder that John, and the Apostle John, as he's reflecting on this in 1 John in chapter 3, he just explodes. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. Whew. That is good news. But, there's one thing we must not forget. We've been emphasizing the firstborn son, but it's Israel is my firstborn son. That name Israel was given to Jacob when he was returning back to the land that he belonged to. He was taking his family back. This is in Genesis 32. And he knows he's going to confront his brother who wants to kill him. And he's struggling with that tremendously. And he has this wrestling match with God overnight. And in the morning, when he woke up, not when he woke up, but in the morning when he was done with the wrestling, he realized it was the Lord Himself who was wrestling with him. And his name was changed then from Jacob to Israel. And the name Israel means struggles with God. Now, Jacob had been, that fit Jacob very well, but it's also a name that's going to be given to the nation. This nation, this people are going to struggle with God. And we see that. We see that what that means is that this journey, if you will, is going to be one of suffering. Sonship and suffering run through the whole Bible. You know, we see it in the nation of Israel, the whole story of Israel. But then even in the New Testament, Jesus is called the suffering servant, the suffering Son of God. We go into the New Testament, into the epistles. What do you read? You read about God's people that are groaning their way to glory. There's just so much that they have to go through. And it seems to us, this struggle with God seems unfair. But here's the point, what we see, even in this simple example, this story that we're looking at, adversity and conflict and pain are all things that we struggle with God over, but they are for our good. And we see this now illustrated in the next part of this journey, beginning in verse 24. On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and intended to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, here's the second and third great challenge. Number one, why did God confront Moses to kill him? And then second, what in the world was Zipporah's words meaning? Those are very, very hard to hold on to. But let's look on this first part about God confronting Moses and intending to put him to death. Some commentators think, no, this was just, you know, he just felt like God was. No, I think it was real. I honestly believe that God had Moses in his gun sight and was ready to pull the trigger. But as we see numerous times in Scripture, God hears intercession. And God is in covenant with his people. And he'll respond to their pleas. And really, if that doesn't motivate us to prayer, I don't know what will. But he's hearing prayer and he's responding to it. What was happening was the fact that Moses had two sons, and apparently one of them was not circumcised. Now, we don't know why. It doesn't tell us why. But it was Moses' responsibility. He should have done so. He didn't. And the reason why that was so important, because going all the way back, when God called the original people of Israel, starting with Abraham, that circumcision was the recognition, that removal of the foreskin from the penis was symbolic of the reproduction of God's family. They were all special. They belonged to him. They were his children. Now, for Moses to disobey that commandment was defying God's law. In essence, he's saying, I'll obey you, God, but on my terms. I mean, that's 21st century American Christianity, unfortunately. I call that customized Christianity. My unfavorite example of that was when my wife and I were missionaries. We came back to America, visited a very good friends of ours, and we're sitting in, it was a pastor and his wife. The pastor wasn't there, but the wife was with us, and beautiful home. It was like a garden inside, plants everywhere. And Debbie complimented her on her home, and she responded back, you know, Debbie, I admire you, because I would never have been able to leave my home and go abroad, to go across the water and be a missionary. And Debbie responded, well, of course, if the Lord called you to do that, you would do it. She said, no, God would never tell me to do that, because God knows I would never do it. I thought, wow, that's not only convenient Christianity, that's totally customized convenient Christianity. But see, Jesus would have none of that disciple wannabe attitude. He when they tried to come to him with conditions, he said, no, you're not. That's not the way it works. He spelled it out very directly in Luke chapter 9. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? And I think what God is trying to show and get us to see is what it means to be truly a disciple, which brings you together into a family of faith. Not wannabes, but real brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jesus met with his disciples in the end of Matthew, what he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptism is spiritual circumcision. It marks us as a child of God. He is our God. We are his people. We're his possession. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to abandon us. Our hearts are changed. We're no longer self-focused. We are Christ-focused. We see our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They're in fellowship with our Lord and Savior. And it's a covenantal bond we have with one another. That's why here at City Church we call membership covenant membership. That's the reason why. Because we're a community of faith. We're in this journey together. We need each other. And it's exactly that attitude of obedience that we now see in Moses' wife, Zipporah, how she responds to this if you will, near-death experience. It starts, you know, in verse 25, Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." So God let him alone. At that time, she said, "You're a bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Zipporah performed the covenantal act for Moses because through marriage, they are in covenant together. And this is, in essence, what she's saying to her husband. "Moses, you're back with me. You're my bridegroom and husband all over again. Instead of taking you from me, God has given you back to me because of the blood of circumcision, my bridegroom of blood." She took that blood of circumcision, touched Moses with it, and thus associating it with him in what she had done. And through that intercession, Moses now is going to be forgiven. And guess what? Suddenly the crisis is over. God left him alone. What a symbol of God's grace. I mean, think about it. Moses is going to go on and become a leader like no other. He's going to take this group of people and lead them out into the wilderness, this nation of people. For 40 years, he's going to be dealing with them, managing this. He is going to write the first five books of the Bible itself that everybody is going to refer back to then in Scripture. He's going to be one that will be transfigured with Elijah at the time of Jesus. Think about all that. I mean, does it sound like Moses got right with God? I mean, does it sound like God forgives his sins? It sounds like God keeps his promises. But now, immediately, right after this, God's going to give him assurance. Because we find in verse 27, "Now the Lord had said to Aaron, 'Go and meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say about all the signs that he had commanded to do." Just imagine this reunion. You know, God had told Moses at the burning bush, "Even now, your brother is coming to meet you." Aaron had been told, "Go into the wilderness to meet your brother." Now, they're coming from opposite directions. This is a huge area. The likelihood of these two people just running into each other is like impossible. But where do they find each other? At the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, the very place where Moses had spoken, God had spoken to Moses in the burning bush, the place where God's going to bring the children of Israel to receive his law, that place. And immediately now, right after this whole experience, God showing his grace to Moses by this promise he sees fulfilled. That reunion with Aaron must have been tremendously encouraging to Moses. And now I believe that's when Moses really was recognizing it's time to go. It's time to go to Egypt now. My sin has been forgiven. It's been like moved as far as the east is from the west and thrown behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness. It's gone. It's gone. And now the story concludes. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites and repeated everything the Lord had said to Moses and performed the signs before the people. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had paid attention to them, and that they had seen their misery, they knelt low and worshiped. The very thing that God was after. And this is where we end. This is where the story wraps up. Now, granted, it's just the first leg, but it's a picture of the whole journey in a nutshell. The people believed that they were children of God, that God cared for them as his children. And they worshiped. And I just want to close today by giving an illustration, a personal story in my wife and I's life, that when we were abroad, we adopted a 9-year-old Russian girl by the name of Olya. She had had a horrible, horrible childhood. her entire family had been wiped out by alcoholism. Her mother, her brother, her uncle, her grandfather, all of them, grandmother, all of them died to alcoholism. This girl at the age of 3 had just kind of gone off by herself, gotten in a bunch of other orphan kids in sort of a pack, and literally just survived barely. And a Christian missionary, a British woman who had a ministry to abused and abandoned children, found this girl and hooked Debbie up with her, and was, our hearts were touched, and we decided to adopt her. Oya, amazingly, it was a very intelligent young lady, but had never been to school at age 9, if you can imagine this. She was just a empty nothing. But we poured our lives into her, and she began to you know, blossom. And it was about a year that she was with us, and we were having dinner. And I always like to make conversation. It was just Debbie and Oya and myself. And I just said, "So Oya, what's changed in your life this past year? You know, what's different?" And she, I'll never forget this. This was 25 years ago, but I remember it like it was yesterday. She had this spoonful of food she was about ready to put in her mouth, and she got about halfway up, and she dropped and looked at me and said, "What has changed? What's changed? What hasn't changed? I have a new home. I have a new family. I have a new name. I have a new dog." She loved a dog. You know, I have new everything. My old life is completely gone. Everything I have now is new. Because she's adopted. Because she became a member of our family. We are part of God's family. That's how much he loves us. To take all that from our past and say, "That's gone. That's over. I want you to follow me. I want only what's best for you." We're a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. No wonder John would say, "See what great love the Father has given, and that we should be called the children of God." And we are. Amen and amen. You know, as we close our worship service today, I want to remind you to just reflect on this glorious truth, that God sets us free from sin and death. That through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we've been made new. We become his children, God's very own children. And we have something, a truth we can touch today through the Lord's Supper to remind us of that blood and body that Jesus sacrificed for us. He paid the full price for our salvation. And we can receive this grace that we know is nothing by our works, nothing out of our goodness, but purely out of his love, out of his eternal, unfailing love. So when you're ready, go to the table, partake of that truth you can touch. If you need prayer, we'll have some people in the back praying for you. Be thankful today. You're part of God's family, his children. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.